Well, I really am grateful for the opportunity to come and speak to you this morning and this evening. I've been doing work in 1 Peter over the last few months for something that's later in the year, so this is a great opportunity for me to just try and rethink some of these great ideas. I'm going to pray as we start, because these are serious things we're looking at this morning, so let's just bow our heads and ask God to come near. Thank you, Father, for the things we've been singing about, for the way they've stirred our hearts, but we do want to be open before you now, and we pray. Please send your spirit so that we don't go to sleep or ignore or dismiss these words, but that you would convict us and that we would have the benefit of these words that you caused Peter to write down for us. Hear us, answer as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Currently at the moment I'm reading a book by a guy called Mo Gadot. He's an Egyptian guy. He was head of Google X. Google X is the development arm of Google, so that's to do with robots and artificial intelligence and all that kind of stuff. He stepped back from that and he's written a book called Scary Smart, and it's a sobering read. I, over the last few months, have done quite a bit of thinking and research and a bit of writing on AI, and I don't know if that's on any of your radar, artificial intelligence, AI. The schools were very worried about it because now lots of students are doing their essays through ChatGPT or Bard or the other ones that are available. But it's not just that, it's not just schools, it's every area of life. My conviction is that it will change your life. You probably doubt that, but I'm pretty convinced it will change your life. My background is engineering. I still am very interested in everything to do with engineering. I read as much as I possibly can. I lived through the internet revolution. I remember when you used to dial up to get your emails in a package once a month before the internet really existed. The internet has changed everything in our lives. Absolutely everything. To be able to ask for a JT8D picture to go up on the screen, I mean, 30 years ago, we would just never be doing that. Now, that change is going to be nothing. I'm not a prophet, but this is my guess, my best guess. It will be nothing to the change that we'll see with AI. It is of an order like the printing press or Oppenheimer and nuclear energy and weapons, the internet, AI revolution. In fact, some of the people who are the most embedded in that world and know the most, people like Mo and your Tesla man, Elon Musk, thank you, and others. There's a very famous British software engineer who's come out of Google so that he can speak about these things, worth listening to, just worth listening to what they say. They are, rightly, terrified that this could be the end of the world. Now, I don't say that lightly. It's not just preacher's rhetoric. I'm not just saying this so you all go, oh my goodness me. I'm saying it because I think that there's real possibilities there. As Elon Musk says, it's not certain that it'll be the end of the world, but it's not insignificant, the danger there. And the book details some of that. Now, I don't know how that makes you feel. Seems we've had a lot of talk about the end of the world recently, haven't we? You know, I've been delayed from coming over from Haworth for 2 or 3 years because of the global pandemic. And people are talking about whether there's going to be another one of those, and whether that will actually wipe us out. The threat of nuclear war back on the table. I remember back in the 70s when everybody was petrified about nuclear war. And we saw Wagner marching up towards Moscow. I don't know what you thought about that, but I tell you, I was fairly sobered by it, because you think there's some true nutters there who are about to have a lot of power in their hands if they'd taken over. And then AI. I wonder what you think about that. If you think about the end of the world, what it might mean for you. I'm a Christian. Well, you'd hope I am, if I'm going to stand up and preach to you this morning, but I am. So my final conclusion on that is Jesus is in control, and whatever happens, it's going to be fine. It will be fine. And if AI is the means by which he ends the world, or if nuclear war is the means by which he ends the world, that's fine, because he's in control. He'll do the right thing. But I don't think that means that we shouldn't be aware of it, and we shouldn't be working towards it. I think we need our best Christian minds to be thinking about this and speaking about these issues. But the end of the world is something I think we in the West, while we're paranoid about it, I did a little bit of a survey of films over 2010 to 2020. There were, by my estimate, at least 93 major releases that were about the end of the world. So people have been obsessed about it. 2000 to 2010, I think it was 70-something I came across. People do think about the end of the world. It sells movies. You can think of all the movies about it. But I think we're poor in the West about thinking on that issue. I don't think we think about the end very well. I don't even think we think about death very well. I'm a great lover of the Puritans. The Puritans, one of the things that they did, amongst many good things, was they taught people how to die well. We don't do that today. I don't think I do it very well as a pastor. But they were really keen on teaching people what it meant to be ready to face eternity, to step into eternity. And the reason why I think that's important is not just because of these current threats to existence or because of what it means for me personally to be ready to die. I think it's important because the apostles were absolutely red hot on this topic. You read through their letters and again they're talking about the end. The end is a massive thing for the apostles. To put it technically, all of the New Testament letters are in some way eschatological. What I mean by that is they're all looking to the end. They're all thinking about the end. They're writing so that people are ready for the end, particularly for the return of the Lord Jesus. Now, you and I venture to say, are so blinkered and cozy in our existence that we're thinking about the next problem. So we're thinking about things that are important. We're thinking about the price of our mortgage and the increase in the interest rate. We're thinking about the price of vegetables because it is expensive to shop at the moment, isn't it? Or we're thinking about it's nearly summertime and I've got my holiday coming up. Can I actually make it to my holiday without falling apart? We're thinking about all of those things and 1,000 other things, and we're not thinking about the end of the world. We just don't think about it. In the passage that we're looking at this morning, Peter looks forward to the end of time and he uses that as a means to encourage and challenge the people he's writing to. And I just want to say a few things from the passage here that strike me that have been a challenge and I hope will be a challenge too. We're in the context of the world is going to end. You need to wake up. And you're in suffering, and in my lifetime in ministry, in 30 years, I've seen it change from Christianity being largely irrelevant to now being the enemy. We are now the enemy because we believe dangerous things, because we believe the Bible. In that context, in Peter's world of persecution and the end of time, he's saying, wake up, wake up. So point one, Jesus died to end sin. You are dead to sin too. Verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. These opening two verses take us back to the cross. Clearly they take us back to the cross. That's where what Peter's talking about when he says Jesus suffered in his body. He's talking about the crucifixion. Now here the issue is, why did Jesus suffer? What was he on the cross for? What was the purpose of his mission? Well, he was dealing with the problem of sin. He came primarily to save us and rescue us from the consequences of our crazy, headlong rebellion against God. Sin, as the Bible calls it, is not just eating cream cakes, as some of the old adverts used to say. Sin is the absolute hatred of what God says and God himself, and it is doing my own thing. And because the wages of sin, or the consequences of sin, is death, so Jesus, to pay the wages for sin, to deal with the issue of sin, dies. That's the purpose of the cross, to deal with sin. I would say, in fact, I would venture to say that it is, there's a lot of talk about what it means to be a Bible-believing Christian, to be an evangelical. My view on that is that if you don't believe in Jesus as our substitute on the cross, you're not evangelical. I think that's it's one of the three core things I think it means to be evangelical. Penal substitution. Jesus dies in our place to pay the penalty of death for us so that sin is dealt with. The consequences of sin are dealt with. Now the parallel that Peter draws is here is that when someone becomes a Christian, they not only receive forgiveness and they receive life, but they die. When you became a Christian, you died. I presume there's a baptistry somewhere in here. Am I standing on it? And it's behind me, is it? It's behind me. Does it look a bit like a grave? Yeah. I mean, the one at Howarth was terrible until we painted it the other year, because it really looked like a grave. The one at Hartlepool looked like a grave. And there's a good reason why they look like graves. It's to remind us what we're doing. We're saying, I'm dying to myself. The old me's dying. The old man, the sinful nature, is dying. He's gone, and now I live in Christ. I'm alive in Christ. I die with him, I'm raised with him, and I'm alive. And so Peter takes us back to the cross, and he says that Christians are people who live differently because they're dead to sin. As we live in this world, that's what he means by our time in the flesh, we're not going to live for our human or sinful passions anymore, but now we live for Christ. Christ is everything. If you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, that'll be nonsense to you. That just sounds like religious mumbo jumbo. But if you are a Christian, you understand that. When you came to Christ, it wasn't cream on the milk, it wasn't just a nice alternative, it wasn't because you thought this is quite cool. You were dying to your old way of life and you were rising to a new life in him. And that's the stark choice you face every morning when you get out of bed. Do I live for myself? Or do I live for Christ? Am I dead to me? Or am I alive to me and my desires and my dreams and my passions? And we mustn't underestimate the importance of that decision. In many ways, it is the key decision every morning when you wake up. What is it today? Is it Christ or is it me? The question then comes, of course, how do I do that? You know, practically, how am I meant to do that? I can ask the question when I wake up first thing in the morning, but actually, how do I live for Christ and die to self? You may have noticed that Peter, in common with the other apostles, does something interesting in his pastoral method with these people. He keeps taking them back to Christ. He keeps on putting Christ before them as not just an example, but the example. It's Christ. Everything is about Christ. And so they learn to live and behave in a way that is rooted in Christ and copying Christ. That's what it means to die to self. It seems strange to say this, but so much Christianity is today Christless. It has a form of godliness. And yet, because there is no real living connection to Jesus, it is empty. And no wonder people hate Christianity that's like that. Because I hate Christianity that's like that. It's rubbish. It's not the real thing. You know, all the stuff that we see on the TV and on YouTube, sort of trashing the mainline denominations, a lot of it I agree with, because I think it's dead. It's got nothing to do with Christ. It's all about pleasing the latest ideology and following the latest trendy path. It's not about Christ. It's not about dying to ourselves and our desires. It's about doing what's popular. Effective, vigorous, healthy Christianity is just that because it stays connected to Christ. Without Christ, it is dead. Throughout the letter, Peter keeps saying things like, look at Christ, remember Jesus, consider Jesus. That's right the way through his letter. That's his pastoral method. Look at Jesus. Keep him in your mind. Think through what he is and what he's done. It's good medicine for us this morning. As we struggle in the battle to persevere and be holy, we need to keep our eyes firmly fixed on the Lord Jesus. That's not just Hebrews, that's right the way through the New Testament. If you look at yourself, you'll either fall into one of two traps. You'll either become very proud and think, I'm doing all right. more likely you'll become very depressed and you'll think, I am pretty rubbish. But if you look at Jesus, you'll think, it's fine, it's all fine. My rubbishness is fine. My trials are fine. My joys are good. My life is great because I look at Jesus and he is in control and he is good and he knows me and he loves me and he's given himself for me. And he died, and I've died, and he rose, and I'm alive. So the point is clear in this first point. Jesus died to end sin. You're dead to sin too. Arm yourself with the same thinking. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you, as John Owen said. Kill it. Point two, choices have consequences, verses 3, 4, and 5. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I rather like the NLT here. The NLT translation sort of arrived in my consciousness when somebody who I'd been reading the Bible with and had become a Christian was using it, and I up to that point thought, well, it's another paraphrase, not so good, but I actually think it's really quite a useful paraphrase. This is how it translates these verses. You have had enough in the past of the evil things that godless people enjoy, their immorality and lust, their feasting and drunkenness and wild parties and their terrible worship of idols. Of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things that they do, so they slander you. But remember, they'll have to face God, who will judge everyone, both the living and the dead. I really like that. It's a good translation. It really pushes it home. Now, for some of you here this morning, that's not going to describe your lifestyle before you were converted. That's not what you were like. But for some of you, I'm guessing here this morning, this will describe where you were before you were converted. Wild parties, lots of drinking, and all the other behaviour that goes along with that. When Peter speaks here to these Turkish Christians, they would have to say, yes, that was me. That's where I was. That was my lifestyle. That's exactly what I was doing. In all the three churches I've pastored, I'm sorry, I did go south of Watford. Can you forgive me? I've had people who've come from the wildest background, even by worldly standards, wild backgrounds. You come to sort of quiet village Haworth. I've got more Class A drug problems in the church. It's not the elders, don't worry. But more Class A drug problems in the church than I've ever had in any other church. And I say, praise God for that, not for the Class A drug use, but that God is rescuing people out of that kind of background. And it's very tempting for those of us who are brought up in a Christian home, who've been going to church for decades, to look down on that and say, look at them, look at the way they live. But isn't the gospel amazing? God's power to rescue people from arrogant, religious self-righteousness, that's you and me, and people who are wild and drunken and doing everything. The gospel is powerful enough to rescue people from all of that. And there is something very ugly about such self-confidence and self-congratulation, especially when it's done as a thank you to God. Yeah. You think about the parable of the rich man, the Pharisee and the tax collector, get the right parable. You know, the Pharisee's up the front saying, I thank you, God, that I'm brilliant. I'm not like that guy down the back who's a load of old rubbish. I do everything religious. And Jesus says, who gets listened to? Who goes home justified? God save us from self-righteousness. It's a common perception from outside that those of us in church are snooty and arrogant and holier than thou, and that we believe that everyone else is just not good enough. But I love being able to say, carefully. I am as bad a sinner as you, probably worse because I know more than you, and I'm still rebellious in my heart and stubborn and wanting to do what I want to do. But the church is for people who are broken and sinful and rubbish, and that's who Jesus came for. That's what makes the gospel so good, isn't it? That's why we're so excited about the gospel. Jesus came for broken, sinful people like us, and he rescues us. Verse 5 is a scary verse because there is delusion both inside and outside. There's a delusion that we don't need to repent of our sins as Christians and that actually things are fine. But there's also a danger for people outside, particularly I think in our generation, who think that it doesn't matter how they live. And in fact, the truly authentic you is the you that does whatever you want. And if you don't do whatever you want, you're not being genuine. Now that idea is an old idea. Freud was pushing that idea a long time ago. And since him, and even before him, that idea has gained traction. And now the majority of people think that it is wicked for you to restrain me from doing what I want to do and being what I want to be. Now that terrifies me because of this verse. Peter says, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We have a guy who, not just in Haworth, but in the area, in Bradford and other areas, has a sandwich board. Do you remember the sandwich boards? And what do they have printed on it? The end is nigh. The end is nigh. And lots of people mock and scoff at that. What an idiot to believe that nonsense. I mean, why would you put that board on and wander around? 21st century, we've got computers. What's the matter with you? But there's wisdom in those words, isn't there? Because we've all got to face the God who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Deep down, many of us don't want to face the fact that one day we'll have to give an account of ourselves. We can't just live as we please because God will hold us accountable. Or let me correct that slightly. We can live as we choose. Of course we can live as we choose because millions of people are doing it every day. And many of us are doing it as well, living as we please. But we've got to be ready to face the consequences of living as we please. While we're not going to be saved by good works, the Bible is clear on that. We will be judged by our works. The Bible is equally clear on that. You reap what you sow. As you live, you will be judged. Third point, Christians die, but they live forever. Verse 6. This is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, I've put this as a separate point because this is a slightly difficult verse, verse 6, and I do want to explain it to you. It sounds a bit like there's some preaching going on in hell here, doesn't it, in that verse. But we don't need to be worried about it. I think the explanation is fairly straightforward. The consequences of sin is death. That means that because all of us are sinners, all of us die. Even Christians die. It's something that we'll all go through. Unless Jesus comes again, we're all going to die. Everybody in this room, all of us will die. Over the years, I've conducted the funerals of many Christian friends and many non-Christians as well, but I've conducted the funerals of many Christian friends. Christians die. So what's the point of being a Christian if you're going to die? If you're going to die anyway, why believe it? It may even be that some of the friends and neighbours of the people that Peter is writing to were saying the same thing. You lot talk about salvation, you Christians in modern day Turkey, as it was in the past. You talk about eternal life and all this, but you've got people who are dying in your congregation. What's that all about? Well, the answer that Peter gives is quite brilliant, is that even though their bodies die, they are actually alive in the spirit. That is to say, while we lose our physical bodies at death, we are alive and conscious in a very real way in Christ's presence. These Christians heard the good news when they were alive, and now that good news has saved them and given them life in the spirit that they enjoy now in heaven, even though they're dead. That's why hearing and responding to the gospel now is so important. It's because after physical death, there is not just another realm of existence, but the realm of existence. That is the real reality. That is the sharp reality, the next world. Now, that doesn't mean this doesn't matter. This world does matter, and the decisions we make in this world are real. And repentance in this world is real, and knowing God in this world is real. But it opens up for us, through repentance and faith, a sharper reality, a better reality. The good news has an effect in this life, certainly, but it is as we look forward to the future that we'll see the full benefits of believing the gospel. Although Christians die, they will live. Third point, very simple. Fourthly, instead of living for yourself, this is the exhortation, this is the encouragement, this is the application, this is what you're meant to do with all of this stuff. Instead of living for yourself, pray, love other people, use your gifts. The contrast here now begins in earnest. Before you were converted, you Christians, you were into pretty unrestrained sex, drunken parties, and open idolatry, Peter says. But now the contrast is marked. That's not your life anymore. You're dead to that. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. The contrast is between drunkenness, the old way of life, the parties, the wild parties you were having, where you were out of control, and sober-mindedness, where you're self-controlled. Letting yourself go and giving up control of your mind is not liberating. That is the lie. That's the lie that our generation has been fed by our forefathers. It's being taught in the schools and colleges and universities. It's a lie. Letting go is not true freedom. It is degrading, deeply degrading, and ensnaring. Christians are to be marked by self-control that allows them to think and act clearly, even when everyone else around them is losing their heads. And when you do think clearly, what will that look like? What difference will that make in your behaviour? Well, instead of self-indulgence, self-control, Christians will be marked by prayer, love for each other, and the exercise of the gifts that God gives for the benefit of other people. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. There are many things that hinder prayer. I'm sure that you realise this too. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll know what a struggle it is to pray. Sometimes it's hard to pray. Sometimes you feel too sinful to pray. Christians can easily get into that trap of anti-grace. They feel that if I haven't done the things I'm meant to do, if I haven't had a quiet time every day for the last 7 days, then God doesn't love me anymore and I just feel like I can't pray, or you've stumbled in some way, you've said something you shouldn't have said, you've thought something you shouldn't have thought, you haven't done something you should have done, well, I can't pray now, I feel so rubbish. That's anti-grace, this anti-gospel. It's not good to think like that when the Bible is full of promises of forgiveness to those who are repentant. If you continue in unrepentant behaviour, you should be worried. But if you're repentant, then you have every reason to pray. Christians have failed to pray because they're putting other things before their relationship with Christ. Sometimes that's work. Sometimes it's family. It can be many different things. But the knock-on effect is that we just simply stop praying. Or we don't pray very much at all. Here, though, the issue seems to be one of what I've called muggy-mindedness. It's not very eloquent, that, is it? But muggy-mindedness. That's to say Christians will let the pleasures of this world cloud their thinking, clog up the channels of prayer so they don't pray. It's difficult to pray if you're spending your time and your energy being drunk and giving yourself to self-gratification. Clear your mind, says Peter. Don't become vague and confused as a Christian. Wake up. Be sober.
pray.
Verse 8, above all things, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Love covers over a multitude of sins here is not about God's love covering over our sins. It's about our love for each other. Do you know, it is hard to overlook an offence, isn't it? When somebody hurts you or says something or acts in a way that doesn't show you the respect that you think you deserve, it's hard to overlook that. Or if somebody stumbles, it's hard not to think, well, I'd never do that. But Christ connected, inspired, empowered love covers over a multitude of sins. And then, interestingly, being ready to open your home to people. I always found in Hartlepool that I loved the people in Hartlepool. I still do love them. And I saw a family yesterday from Hartlepool. We met up halfway. I always found, though, in Hartlepool it was difficult to get people to open up their homes. Some were brilliant at it, but they were often quite difficult to see the need to do that. You came to church, but you didn't open your home. When I went down to Suffolk, it was actually even worse, to tell you the truth. You just didn't go to people's homes. It wasn't part of the culture, really. But here's a way that we can be really countercultural as Christians. We open up our homes and we show kindness by sharing what God has given to us. I had an interesting definition of Christian hospitality. I don't know what I think of this. You can chew on this and you can talk about it afterwards. Christian hospitality is welcoming people into your home when you wish they were back at theirs. Sort of an element of truth there. It's not in Proverbs, but there's sort of an element of truth there. We stay clear-minded so that we can pray, so that we can love each other, so that we can open our homes and demonstrate love in that way. And then lastly, verse 10 and 11, which is where we finish. As each of you has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. We might be facing the end of the world. We really might. That's a distinct possibility. For lots of reasons. Not just AI, not just pandemics, not just nuclear threat. Primarily because God said he is going to end the world. So we're facing the end of the world. What do I do? Well, I wake up and I stop sinning. And I pray. And I love people. And I use what God has given me for other people. That's how I wait for the end. It's immensely practical, isn't it, from Peter? I don't go and build a dugout in my back garden and fill it full of tins and shotguns. I repent. And I pray. And I love people. And I use my gifts. Let me pray. Well, God in heaven, we thank you that your word is so very challenging to us, and all of us here this morning have some repenting to do before you. Please wake us up, we pray. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is coming again, and we're so excited about that, to see him face to face. But we want to be living well before that. So send your spirit, change our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name.